Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
In the latter part of the 17th chapter of Luke, where we resume our study tonight, our Lord is teaching us concerning certain things about His eventual second coming. That which we have already learned, even from the words that are here in this chapter, is the emphasis of the certainty of His return, but the uncertainty as to when and how that life will be proceeding, just as it has even this day, and the Lord shall come. Beginning with verse 31, where we start tonight, I want you to notice that it begins in that day, and drop with me down to verse 34, where He says, I tell you, in that night, when the Lord comes, there will be both day and night. It'll be night some places. It'll be day. I think just here He's speaking more of His ultimate return. Yes, but it seems the context of this particular passage seems to be more of His return rather than the warning of the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem, for this reason that I'm explaining now. Or Matthew 25:24 even goes into the destruction of Jerusalem more, yes. Right. But when this event takes place that is spoken of here, there will be both day and it will be night. Even as we speak of ourselves being in the evening or the night. But another part of our globe and our world, it is day. As I read to you the verses from 31 to the end of the chapter, there are two thoughts that I've had you to keep in mind that seem to be stressed above others. One is the theme of the ultimate separation, the separation from some from others, and how that this event, which He is talking about here, will affect all wherever people might be. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. There won't be any need for that. Won't be any advantage in that. Won't be any profit for that. And then He warns, remember Lot's wife. Now we know from the Old Testament story of Lot's wife how that Lot and his family were warned to flee from the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment of God upon those wicked places. And they were told not only to flee, but not to look back. And they fled, but Lot's wife did look back. And of course she was turned to a pillar of salt. And that longing that is indicated and implied by her looking back led to her destruction. There's no need for us to be looking back when time shall be no more. There won't be any advantage then, for time will be done. But He says, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. One shall be taken, the other shall be left. That's an expression of separation. Two women shall be grinding together, the one be taken, the other left. Separation. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. There's separation. The judgment will bring about, and the second coming of Christ, of course, immediately preceding the resurrection, and the judgment will bring about an eternal separation from those who are, in other places, characterized as sheep or goats, the good from the bad, the saved from the lost. Upon hearing these words, His disciples asked Him a question. They answered and said unto Him, Lord, of where, Lord? Where is this going to take place? Where is the places that this is going to affect? He said unto them, wheresoever the body is, wherever mankind exists, it's going to be of universal effect, of course. Thither where the eagles be gathered together, wherever the eagles may fly, the heavens shall be involved, the earth shall be involved. I don't really have adequate word within my vocabulary, nor do, not just because of my limitation, but I think because of the momentous nature of the occasion, that any of us could really amply describe to one another the awesome occasion, the tremendous unusualness and fear and joy and all of the other things that shall accompany the moment when the Lord does decide to send His Son back to this earth to take His own to heaven with Him eternally. This is a time that is awaiting all of us ultimately in our future. With that, we turn to other teaching of Christ as we go into the 18th chapter. And He speaks of two parables. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now the emphasis is upon prayer, the characteristics of prayer, the intent and the purpose of prayer. Not giving up, not quitting. The Christian has a blessed privilege of approach to the throne of God. The privilege that we certainly ought to utilize both publicly and privately. And He urges those who are His to pray. Sometimes, possibly, we might, in a situation of life, become so filled with despair or hopelessness that we feel that it is no use. Jesus says that's not the case. He says to pray, and this is how He teaches and emphasizes prayer. And as we read these words, we shall see how that if men are able to attend to the needs which are solicited of them, how much more can the Heavenly Father attend to the needs that are solicited of Him? There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. He wasn't any particularly outstanding righteous man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. She had a cause. There was a problem. Someone was, the implication here, exploiting her, taking advantage of her, had become her enemy. That's what the word adversary means. She was suffering an injustice. And he would not for a while. We don't know why. The fact is, he just didn't. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. But evidently, she had besought relief on more than one occasion. In fact, she was persistent. Her practice was to just keep on keeping on soliciting relief from the judge. He wasn't disposed much to do it, and that obviously indicates the reason that he neither feared God nor regarded man. If he had, he had already relieved this woman. But because she persisted and continued to pray unto him, if you please, for relief and to be avenged of her adversary, he says, why, I'll tend to it. And this he did. Now, the Lord here is not justifying the judge. He's not suggesting that we must continually beg God. But He is showing that if men will be attentive to the things for which they are petitioned, how much more will God? Notice what He says. Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? You know, there are those who think that the world is going to grow worse and worse, and this is true, we wouldn't question that. But that it'll finally reach a point that there won't be anybody anywhere believing in anything that is of God. I don't think the Lord is teaching here that there would not be such a case as that, because when Paul was talking about the resurrection, he speaks of those who were yet alive when the Lord would come and they would be received up with the saints of God. But you know that this must have been a statement of somewhat discouragement or maybe disappointment on the part of the Lord in the people to whom He was teaching and speaking and the ones He had come to help. He was trying so hard to get them to lay hold on the things that matter. And so many were indifferent. So many were unconcerned. Don't you find that to be much the case, even as our own time? Mankind has so many desperate spiritual needs, and yet relatively few are really in pursuit of the satisfaction of spiritual needs. They don't show that interest or concern about spiritual needs as they ought. I suppose we get so encumbered with the here and now and the present and the fleeting fashions of the day that we allow those things possibly to crowd out our interest in the things that matter the most and the things that are eternal in nature. To my mind, this is a statement of the Lord's commentary upon the faithlessness, the disinterest that so many had in His mission to this earth. But be that as it may, the Lord God of heaven will hear and respond and avenge and justify and take care of His own people. I think that's the thrust of what He is teaching us here, and it is a word of comfort. It's a word of encouragement. It shows the benefit of being a Christian. Would anyone like to comment on this parable that the Lord here is teaching, because here He gives us the motivation for prayer, for constant prayer, for continued prayer, because we have the assurance God is listening. God is listening. And God will respond in the way that He sees best for us. Anyone like to comment on these verses or right here in this particular portion?
I'm going to teach you to never give up.
Beg pardon, Brother Jim?
Never give up. I think that's what I'm trying to
do. Yes, he is saying, Brother Jim has suggested, he is encouraging, never give up. Never give up. And you know, I find that surely that must be more difficult for some than others, because some have it so much more difficult than do others. But this spirit of keeping on, spirit of faithfulness. We can rely on God, brethren. We do have the approach of getting the attention of God. That within itself is an amazing thought to me. Here we are, weak, frail creatures, but still we can attract the attention of our Creator and Judge in prayer. And we ought to do that rather than to think. But I spoke another parable. And He spake this parable unto certain, and notice the ones to whom He is speaking now, because this will have somewhat to do with the understanding of what He's teaching. Certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, it is not wrong to trust in yourself that you are righteous, unless you think that you are righteous because of your own merit and your own goodness. That would be a fallacy. But here He is warning against self-righteousness, an air of superiority, a better-than-thou disposition, to the point that you just look down with a contempt upon others. And then He illustrates what He's talking about. Two men went up into the temple to pray. That would be a good activity, to go to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a publican. Now you've got two people here, very much in contrast in that society. A Pharisee, a very religious person, very strict, in conformity not only many times to the laws of God, but with special emphasis upon laws of his own making, which he would even put above the laws of God betimes. He was a publican, one who society generally looked upon with great deal of contempt because he was a Jewish tax collector on the behalf of the despised Roman forces in the land. Both of them were religious. Both of them come to worship. And then he cites the prayer of the first. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." Let me ask you a question now without going too far. I thank God that I am not as other men are. There are two or three comments that might come from that statement. Do you ever or feel that it is ever proper to thank God that you're not like some? Well, let me just get sort of right into it here a little bit. Are you ever glad that you're not like some that you know? Well, I won't stop it. I don't want to go on down there as to what he's glad I'm not like. I just want to deal with that question. Just that point. Are you ever glad? Are you ever thankful? Are you even now grateful that you're not like some? I would really hope that we're not like some. And that's not said with a pompous arrogance or anything of that nature. There are many and many situations which I'm glad I'm not in. And that would make us not like some, wouldn't it? But now, what he is saying, as Stan rightly was going ahead, beyond my question, he was glad. He said, "I'm glad I'm not like other men are." And right there really is probably at the heart of his problem a little bit, because in many ways we are like other people. I mean, it may be that we've been so fortunate and so blessed to have been taught and to have learned and to have exercised the good sense to follow the will of God, and others have been deprived of this, or maybe been neglected, or they have not responded properly, and therefore our situations, both spiritually, even physically, may be radically different. But in many ways, we are like other men. We're flesh. We shall die. We're subject to temptation. We cannot save ourselves by ourselves. You've heard the phrase about, wasn't it the setting, and one saw someone that was lame and said, "There but by the grace of God go I," or someone in a deplorable state, "There but by the grace of God go I." Those kind of things can befall us all. In many ways, we are like other people, even the highest and the lowest, because we're human beings. But his contrast was, as Stan suggested, "I'm glad I'm not like, look at all these bad people over here." Well, let me just go a little further here. Stan will come back on this a little bit. Someone, aren't you glad you're not like an extortion? I believe that's Luke 17:10, if I'm right. On the same page. Now that's what he's going to be getting toward, is this idea of humility. But I'm not ready for being humble here in the lesson yet. Let wait a minute now. Let me make a few points here. Aren't you glad you're not like an extortioner? Take advantage of people, cheat, lie, steal, get something, not deserving, crooked means. I didn't think we was like that. Aren't you glad you're not like an adulterer? Aren't you glad you're not an unjust person? I think we could be thankful, humbly thankful, that we're not like that. But notice what he is saying. I'm glad I'm not like all these. I'm sure glad I'm not like this publican. Lest we, whether we intend to or not, could possibly leave an attitude or an air or imply a disposition of self-righteousness. That would be a danger in saying that. I'll just tell you frankly, I'm glad the congregation here is not like a lot of other people that I know and have known. And I think we could say that too. But we could say it with an air of thanksgiving and humility, and we could say it like this publican here with an air of superiority and arrogant self-righteousness, which was obviously his case. Lord, I'm so good. If you don't believe I'm good, let me tell you what I don't do that's wrong. And furthermore, he goes on and tells God what he did do that was good. You know, the Lord ought to really be glad he got a man like that on his side, didn't he? What an outstanding, perfect guy he got here. I wonder if this halo hit the roof. Huh? No, he wasn't near what he thought he was he? And that becomes very evident. But that was his disposition. Oh boy, I stand up to pray here. I come to the temple. I go through the rituals. I go through the forms. And Lord, I'm just so glad I'm not like these poor old degenerates over here. Look at that poor old publican. That despised fella. Nobody likes him, and for good reason. So glad I'm not like him. I'm better than that. Well, he changes focus now and looks at the publican. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the publican, he didn't tell him the bad things that he didn't do. He admitted that he committed sins. He didn't tell him how good he was. He asked for God's mercy. Mercy of forgiveness. He realized his lack of sufficiency. He knew his dependence on God. His was an expression and his very manner his very posture. He wouldn't even so much as lift his head toward heaven. He didn't feel like that he was even deserving of that. And he asked God, I need your help. Like the song that we sang, I need thee every hour. He needed forgiveness. He realized his deplorable state. What a contrast in these two prayers, and Christ draws a conclusion from them. I tell you this, man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, before we go along, this Pharisee, he was quite satisfied. But this publican, Christ said, was justified. Which would we rather be? Satisfied or justified?
Humility.
That was his great trait. That was the great teaching. And he draws the point here at the very end of the parable. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There is no way to properly and adequately serve God short of denying self. And that calls for humility, the recognition of need, dependence upon. Talking about, well, I just handled everything all by myself, and I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, and when it comes along, I can handle all by myself. I don't need any help, and I don't need God. I have an acquaintance. I tried to make him a friend. Don't know how far I got, but an acquaintance when I lived in Mississippi. A man that, his good wife, she was such a lovely Christian lady. But this man was quite prosperous. He did well. He was obviously a very intelligent person, a good manager, had all kinds of people running around doing his business, driving his trucks, running his plant. And I went by his office one day and just walked in, and I said, I want 5 minutes of your time. It spread out to about a half hour. He had more time than he thought he had once he got going. But he was a very congenial fellow, very likable fellow. And when he finally came out, I don't need God. Look what I got. I did it all myself. I got all the money I need. I can even do better. I can do more. I can go anywhere I want. I can buy anything I want. What do I need with what you're talking about? Well, I had opportunity. Well, the Pharisee really didn't think he had any. The Pharisee confessed how he didn't sin. And the Pharisee confessed what good things he did do. And the publican realized his dependence. And folks, that's something we all need to realize. We need to be saved from our sins and we will not be able to manage adequately in this life, certainly not in the life to come, without our Lord. We are totally dependent upon Him, His grace and His mercy, and we need to do those things whereby we lay hold on the benefits of that grace and mercy. And we show ourselves to be fools to think, well, as my good friend was talking to me there, I didn't call him a fool. Not then. But I don't know if I ever did to his face. But you know, we read a parable, that's the kind of thing one person the Lord called a fool because he thought, I got everything I need. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. I think we did talk about that, come to think of it. Yeah, yes, he was in agony.
I understand
what I'm
saying.
Yeah. And he was distraught. He was very sincerely penitent. And he felt and realized he was undeserving. Well, one was justified, one was satisfied. I don't see how that we can read this parable without seeing the kind of people that the Lord would expect us to be. Right, verse 16. They brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children, that word suffer means permit little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. I've often wondered, and I've never really come to a satisfactory explanation, and I suppose it would be in the realm of speculation, why did the disciples object to people bringing little children to Jesus? Did they think that they would be a bother? Now they can be. Can't say. As much as I hate to admit it, there have been fleeting moments of time when even grandchildren can be a bother. I mean, just at the moment. Here you are talking on the telephone, Papa! Papa! Now that's a bother. But that's brief and sort of cute after you hang up. But now, I don't know why they really objected, but Jesus took advantage of the occasion to teach something about the nature and character of people that would make up His kingdom. People that are not childish, but childlike. And are there not so many virtuous, honorable characteristics of an innocent little child? Teachable, submissive, anxious to learn, loyal, don't know what it is to hold a grudge. There's just so many things about a child that the Lord would have us to be, and that will be the nature and the characteristic of those that make up His kingdom. So He used the occasion of the children being brought in order to teach us again. Now, here's the kind of person I want you folks at East End to be. Just like He had taught back up there about the publican, this is the kind of attitude I want you folks at East End to have. A certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do you think about that question? The spouse was that. Didn't you touch on that in your sermon that Sunday here that you speedily got up and said, so I believe you touched on that somewhere. What do you think about that question? He was talking about Paul's interest and desire about, maybe it was Ray, interest and desire about having them saved because they are lost. There is no more important question than what the man is asking. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now he called him good master, and Christ responded, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Now to refer to him as good master, and when he says none is good, he's not saying that everybody else, including himself, is bad. That's not what Christ is teaching, but here was an appellation. Here was a definition. Here was an address to him that would ordinarily be one by one who would recognize deity. God is good. All goodness comes from God. God is good. And in essence, I would suggest to you that he is saying, are you recognizing me in the same way in which you are actually addressing me? Do you really look upon me in that fashion? Do you consider me as he really was, deity in the flesh? Why do you call me good? For evidently the Lord, knowing the hearts of people, would know that the man was not really intending to give praise to Jesus. But Jesus said, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, reciting him certain of the commandments to which the Jews were amenable. And the man said, all these have I kept from my youth up. This man must have been a pretty good moral man. He kept the commandments. Doubtless he had not been a perfect individual, but he had been a very religious, a very obedient, a very moral individual. He was a Jew who lived subject to the law of Moses. Jesus didn't contradict his claim of obedience. When Jesus heard these things, he said, yet lackest thou one thing. Now he touches upon something that he wants us to understand and to know in service to God. Here is something that was a hindrance, something that was yet a barrier. So he tells him to sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And these words caused this man, he said, he was very sorrowful. Why? He was rich. You have got to dispose of your riches. Why do you suppose Christ taught this man to dispose of his riches? The implication is here that he thought more of his riches than he did in service to God. They were in essence his idol. You know, there is a, what's that statement, to don't let your possessions possess you. In other words, they have such a hold on you that they are more of concern to you than other matters of real importance. And the man was sorrowful, but he wasn't the only one that was sorrowful. Verse 24 says, when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now there's a lot of talk and a lot of commentaries, and you can just read all manner of explanations as to what is a needle's eye. I rather think it's a needle's eye. I mean, if you want to say a needle's eye, I suppose that'd been about the easiest thing. You know a needle? You know how little that eye is? And somewhere or another, they're making those eyes smaller than they used to, too. It's very small. You certainly wouldn't think, you can't hardly get a thread through, let alone a camel. That is a physical impossibility. That's what he is emphasizing here. He is emphasizing things really with an exaggeration. Nobody would ever have the idea of a camel going through a needle's eye. Now, some have thought that the needle's eye referred to a very low gate in the wall of the city, that when the big doors and gates were closed, that this was an entrance way that was one would almost have to stoop down to get into, and certainly would not be large enough for an animal the size of a camel to go in. And that may well be true, but I just think either way, it was an impossibility. And he said, it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Is it impossible for a rich man to be saved? No. We read of rich men who were acceptable to God. Abraham, Jacob, David, Job, any others. That's not what bars a person. Unless that rich man, like this fellow here who went away sorrowful, put the emphasis on his riches and did not put his trust in God. It's just impossible for one who puts his trust in riches to be saved. That I think is easy to grasp. And then they said, who then can be saved? And we won't know until next week.